To the book of Genesis, 41. As we stated last hour, most usually we are saying, let's look at the 42nd chapter or the 43rd chapter, and we're going to do that today. But we're trying to emphasize a unity that exists between Genesis 41 up through chapter 45. And that unity revolves about the relationships that develop between Joseph and the sons of Israel, or Joseph and his brothers. And those relationships began with Joseph getting an exalted position in Egypt, chapter 41, and then in 42 through 44, Joseph and his brothers sustain a relationship with Joseph recognizing them, but they do not recognize Joseph. And in these chapters, we have a development of three things. In chapter 42, they come to, for the first time, an attitude of repentance about the way we've treated Joseph. While they confront him, they do not know him, but nonetheless, they begin to make a link. And the link is between what we have done and what is now happening to us. And so, in a very real sense, they're coming to the same place that Joseph was. Joseph was a man who was able to sense and recognize the hand of God in everything that happens. His brothers were not that way, but they're going to get that way. And they will get that way as they begin to say, this is what we did to Joseph. This is what is happening to us. This is God bringing these events together. And so they will begin to see in chapter 42 the hand of God in the events of life and the things that are happening to them. Then in chapter 43, we'll have to test them out for jealousy, and Joseph will test them in the same way that he was tested, is that he was the youngest son, he was favored by his fathers, and through envy, his brothers sold him into Egypt. The whole thing will be reenacted in chapter 43 when Benjamin, like Joseph, the youngest son, and when Benjamin, like Joseph, receives special treatment above his brothers, we will find out whether they will respond in jealousy, and they do not do that in chapter 43. Chapter 44 will be a test for their loyalty among the brothers as we're getting ready to come into Egypt in chapter 45 on through the close of the book of Genesis, and from there develop into the nation that takes place in Exodus 1 with 70 souls in Egypt and concludes in chapter 12 with the exodus out of Egypt with a united nation believing God, honoring God, fearing God that comes out at that particular point. So that's the block of Bible history that we're looking at right now. So let's look at these three chapters, and we begin first with Joseph exalted. Genesis chapter 41, the entire chapter. And in the exaltation of Joseph, there was a critical event that brought that exaltation about. And the critical event was something on the part of Pharaoh and something on the part of Joseph. First, on the part of Pharaoh, it was his dream. And on the part of Joseph, it was his interpretation of that dream. And this is the critical event that brings Joseph from prison in chapter 40 to the throne, or to the place of prime minister in chapter 41. And around the dream, we'll mold our outline first. The dream is in verses 1 through 13. And the dream revolves about two things: the present and the past. Present dream, past dream. Present dream is about two things. Number one, there's a dream about cattle. Verses 1 through 4. Verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And we ought to take verse 2 and be sure we've got the correct imagery. These are not maritime cows. They were not swimming in the Nile. And if you read verse 2, you could almost imply that, well, they came out of the Nile. What were they doing? They were swimming on a nice summer afternoon. And cows do not swim, do they? Cows don't swim. Do they swim? Can they swim? That would be funny to see. I've seen cows swimming, but, well, never mind. At any rate, the scene that is needed in verse 2 is to put it in its Egyptian setting, and its Egyptian setting is simply this, that the cows often stood in the Nile for 2 reasons. They would stand there partly submerged to protect them from the enormous heat and to protect them from flies, and so that's probably the most normal way to look at verse 2. Pharaoh's down by the Nile, and their cattle half submerged in the Nile, protecting themselves from the heat and from the and the flies. And they come out of the Nile and begin to graze in the marsh grass. And as the text says, verse 3, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. They stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And so that is his dream. It partakes of the character of lots of dreams, really wild imagery, and we've all had those kind, especially if you have, depending, I guess, on what you eat before you go to bed. But nonetheless, Pharaoh has this particular dream, and it is put in an Egyptian setting, and the dream is essentially is going to say this: poverty will destroy plenty. Poverty is going to destroy plenty. The plenty would be the fat cows. The poverty would be the skinny cows. And the skinny cows eat the fat cows, which is poverty destroying plenty. And the reason for that is because God has so decreed. God has said, this is what is going to happen. The lesson, obviously, then, that is going to come across is God is going to say this: I am going to teach the great world power of the day that I am God. And in the teaching that He is God, there will be 2 lessons. Number 1, God is sovereign. But along with His sovereignty is God is Savior. Because as we will discover, God not only said, I will send years of poverty, years of abundance, followed by years of poverty, which will consume the years of plenty, and I can do that because I am God, and I am in control, and I am sovereign. At the same time, I have a plan. And the plan is going to say something like this: I want you to save 1/5 of everything during the years of abundance, and if you will do so, that will deliver you in the years of famine. And therefore, God is saying, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, but I also am going to provide for you in the midst of my sovereign plan, a plan of salvation. You do not have to starve if you will relate to the plan that I have given to Joseph for your salvation. So the first dream about cattle is going to say poverty will destroy plenty. The second dream is about corn or grain, perhaps corn, maybe not. First is about cattle, and now about corn, verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And so, again, we have the poverty consumed. Poverty consumes abundance. And once again, in this context, you have several lessons that are involved. Number one, it's important to recognize that Egypt was characterized in these times as granary of the world. Characterized in some of the historians as the granary of the world. And the lesson that would be involved in that would, of course, be that the nations would look to Egypt, and we're going to find out later on that they come down to Egypt in order to find grain. And the lesson that would be involved is this. Though they are the granary of the world, there is something that is important. There is no sufficiency apart from God. There is no sufficiency of any kind apart from God. The grain flourished in Egypt because the Nile overflowed. And coming at this with human viewpoint mentality, as we have poorly diagrammed, if you look at the Nile coming down in Egypt like that, basically, annually, the Nile would overflow, and when it overflowed its banks and then receded, it would deposit silt. And therefore, you would have, and I'll put a squiggly line out here, to represent the overflowed Nile. And when the Nile overflowed, it deposited silt, and this would literally be the lifeblood of Egypt. Coming on with human viewpoint mentality, the Egyptians said, the Nile is God. And therefore, when we come along in the book of Exodus to the plagues, really, the plagues are the divine attack on the religion of Egypt, showing that it's false, that Yahweh is God, and that there is none beside Him, which will be the essence of the plagues when they come along. So that in this chapter, God is predicting and showing that God is both sovereign and Savior. There is no good that can come apart from Him. Parenthetically, the emptiness of human wisdom is entered in verse 8. Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. In essence, this would be the religion of Egypt. He calls upon the religious leaders of Egypt. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, and there was no one who could interpret them to the Pharaoh. And so the emptiness of religion, the inability to deal with the dream that was given to him, as we said last time, one thing you can say for these wise men, they at least were honest. They at least didn't try to contrive an explanation of some sort, which they could have done. But they simply say, we don't know. And therefore, their ignorance, combined with their honesty, goes together to show the total emptiness of human wisdom in every sense of the word. Now, along with that present dream, enters a past dream. A present dream, and now enters a past dream. And that is in verses 9 through 13. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. You know, so often this cupbearer is known for the words of chapter 40 and verse 23. And a great deal is made over the fact that in verse 23, when the cupbearer is restored to his office, he did not remember Joseph but forgot him. And that is really not the whole point, because while he did forget him for a time, he eventually remembered him, and it was this very cupbearer that Joseph spoke to that was used as the instrument of God to bring about his release. So the cupbearer says, verse 10, Pharaoh was furious with his servants, put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth who was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. It came about that just as he had interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, but he hanged him, that is, the baker. And therefore, he remembers what happens, and he is tremendously impressed, as you can see in verses 12 and 13, with Joseph's ability. And as a result, verse 14, you have the summons of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent, called for Joseph. They hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. We noted, I think, in our last study, that verse 14 demonstrates how quickly things in life can turn around. Joseph was in the middle of serving in prison. And like that, they said, you got time to shower, shave, and get moving. You're going before Pharaoh. And as he goes before Pharaoh, he interprets the dream, and he is installed as prime minister of Egypt. So everything turns around very quickly with Joseph in verse 14. And that's why in the events of life, as believers, we need to be occupied with faithfulness, because we may be in a situation that we say, boy, this is critical. God can turn it around, bang, like that. And therefore, Joseph was simply faithful, and God turned it around when it was his time. Verse 14 is a very, very clear indication that God does things when he is ready to do them. It was God's time, and Joseph is now into the presence of the Pharaoh. And our setting here, then, is the interpretation of the dream. And we start with some preliminaries. Very important ones. And the preliminaries revolve about two things. Pharaoh's misconception and Joseph's correction. Pharaoh's misconception coupled with Joseph's correction. Now, what does this revolve about? The misconception is verse 15. The correction is in verse 16. Verse 15. The misconception of Pharaoh is simply this. Joseph's ability to interpret is innate. That's part of Joseph. He has this ability within and from and of himself. And so verse 15 makes that clear. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said, and notice the emphasis on the pronoun you. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And when those pronouns hit the ear of Joseph, Joseph says, misconception. Pharaoh doesn't understand something very important, and I need to make a correction. And the correction is about the idea of revelation versus innate ability. And Pharaoh is saying that I understand that Joseph has innate ability. And Joseph says, wrong. It is not innate ability. You need to understand the doctrine of revelation. And the doctrine of revelation is truth comes from God down to man. The doctrine of revelation is simply the teaching of the Scripture that the truth spoken there is topside down. Truth originated with God, and the truth came down to man. And notice the way Joseph emphasizes that in verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me." Note, by the way, if you have New American Standard, note your margin. If you go out to your margin on verse 16, it says, "Apart from me." So Joseph speaks and says, "It is apart from me." In other words, he simply says, "You think it is innate ability? Well, let me, with these words, apart from me, do something for you. Let me cross out innate ability. It is apart from me. It is not innate ability. It is what? It is apart from me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And so he emphasizes the divine source of truth. Notice how he emphasizes that in verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh. Verse 28, "It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh." God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And it comes down to verse 32. "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." So Joseph gives the emphasis is that it is a divine revelation. Now that has some contemporary importance to us because we tend, I think today, to look at a person and we say, "He is searching." And that's supposed to be a compliment. That is no compliment. Christians are not searching people. Christians are people who have found it. They recognize that God has spoken in His Word. He has said something, and the truth is in the book. And therefore, the search of the believer is a search within the Scriptures, not outside of the Scriptures. And therefore, the task of the believer is to say, "God has spoken, He's done something, He's said something. Here it is." We therefore will dedicate ourselves to the search of His Word. And therefore, a believer is a person who has found it in the Scriptures and is daily finding it through his study of the Word of God. And this is the thing that Joseph is going to emphasize, that revelation is a topside-down type of thing. We have it in the Word of God. It is sufficient. It is adequate. And that is where we deal with truth. We might add one other thing, that in verse 16, we see something about Joseph's thinking. Joseph's thinking is theocentric. God-centered. Joseph was a theocentric man. His mentality, his thought patterns and process was theocentric. Well, with verse 17 down through verse 24, we need to say nothing, because 17 through 24 is a reiteration. It's a reiteration of the dreams. And Joseph is simply told by Pharaoh, beginning in verse 17, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile and grazed in the marsh grass." And therefore, you simply have a reiteration of what we had already covered in the early verses. So let's move from verse 17 down to verse 25. And Joseph is going to deal with the meaning of the dreams, and he will give us three things in the dreams. Number one, he will emphasize the unity of the dreams. Then he will give us the meaning of the dreams. And then he will give us the repetition of the dreams. First, the unity in verse 25. Unity of the dreams. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." And under the unity, he is going to do two things. Number one, they are two dreams, but they're one in meaning. The dream about the corn and the cattle is truly two dreams, But in the two dreams, there is one meaning. He also adds in verse 25 a broad interpretation or a general interpretation. And the general interpretation is simply this. The dreams predict what Yahweh is about to do. Now, you could easily say, and you would be telling the truth if you would say that, but Egypt didn't know who Yahweh was. They didn't recognize him. The Pharaoh was the incarnation of the god Ra, and consequently, they didn't know about Yahweh. They did not know him. And all that is saying is that Egypt did not know the true God, but they're about to learn. They're about to find out that all of your Egyptian gods are nothing. And Pharaoh, you are treated as God, but you are nothing too. Because God is going to act and God is going to move and he is going to do something. And notice his existence is not argued. His existence is assumed. And he simply says to Pharaoh, this is what God is going to do and this is the way he is going to act. That's the unity of the dreams. One meaning, but a general interpretation. Second, he gives the meaning of the dreams, 26 through 31. The first thing he does is interpret the number. There were 7 ears of corn and 7 cows. 7 represents 7 years. So the 7 cows, 7 ears represent 7 years. The sleek and fat cows are years of abundance. The ugly and gaunt cows are years of famine. The plump and good ears are years of abundance. The thin and scorched ears are years of famine. And we're going to find out that the abundant years will come first, but the years of famine will consume them. Now, that's clear enough. But why is there a repetition of dreams? That's the third thing that Daniel deals with. The repetition. Verse 32. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means 2 things. The matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So the repetition is given for 2 reasons. 1, what they predict is certain. 2 dreams to emphasize what they predict is certain. 2, what they predict is imminent. It's about to happen. Now, having made that interpretation, Joseph comes along and makes with the interpretation a recommendation. Here, he says, is what I would recommend. Verse 33. Recommendation is brief. It's in 33 through 36. And now, Joseph says, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. So, let's put down out of this recommendation several very practical lessons. The essence is this. During the 7 years, there is to be one-fifth set aside for the lean years. Lesson number 1. The sovereign God is also a saving God. The sovereign God is also a saving God. How do we know he is sovereign? He's sovereign because he can say there will be 7 years of abundance. and there's no question about it. And he is sovereign in that he's going to say it will be followed with 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine will consume the abundance of the 7 years, the seven previous years. That is saying he's a sovereign God. However, the God who is sovereign over the famine and over the abundance is also saving. And he's going to say, if you will take the following steps, set aside a fifth, provide for yourself, then when the years of famine come along, you'll be saved from salvation. Saved from starvation. Saved from salvation. Okay. Saved from starvation. Now, the interesting point is this. How many ways were there to be saved from the famine? One. Whenever God saves, there is only one way of salvation. When the flood came along, how many ways could you get saved from the flood? One. Noah's Ark. When Israel was smitten with because of their sin, and the brazen serpent was erected, how many ways of salvation were there? One. You look to the erected serpent. There was only one way of salvation. And this all prepares for and illustrates what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So again, as God's program develops, he is forever showing that I am in control, I am a sovereign God, but I'm also a saving God. And this recommendation of Joseph brings in the salvation aspect. Second lesson. This teaches the wisdom of taking present action for future need. The wisdom of taking present action for future need. And that's a very practical lesson in life. It's one that is almost all the advertising media is set up to prevent you from doing. Listening yesterday on a commercial on the radio about an automobile dealer giving you back your, or using your tax rebate. Well, I think there's a bunch of fools out there that are going to get a rebate and the check will burn a hole in their pocket, so let's grab it. And that's taking advantage of the kind of mentality that doesn't recognize the wisdom, as Joseph did, of let's take some action now in order to meet a future need. And his action shows the wisdom of that. Third lesson. All of Egypt can be spared. Starvation. All of Egypt can be spared starvation if they will respond to the plan of Joseph God's representative. Now that has an interesting aspect to it. If you go over in chapter 42 where he is or 41 where he is exalted, and come down to verse 40 where he is exalted, and Pharaoh says, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. And we'll work a little bit with the Hebrew text when we get there, but literally, all my people will hang on your mouth. Very interesting. Joseph, the Hebrew people of the Old Testament, the sole channel of divine revelation and truth, and God puts one of those Hebrews in the nation of Egypt who is able to communicate truth because he understands revelation comes from God and truth comes from God. And if the people will hang on his word, they won't starve to death. And so the whole nation has an opportunity of salvation from starvation if they will hang on the word of Joseph. And here it's being expressed in terms of a plan. Before we leave this, the wisdom of preparation before the day of need is expressed in a metaphor. What's the metaphor we're to go to for the concept of preparation? The ant. Proverbs 6? Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11, and we'll simply read it. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. And if you keep Proverbs open, and or a finger there, and go back once again to Genesis, we'll come back to Proverbs for another important verse. Beginning with verse 37, Joseph gets his reward. And his reward is found in the 37th verse. This proposal seemed good to Pharaoh, to all his servants. Notice no dissenting opinion. They all agree. How could that happen? Pharaoh doesn't know God. Pharaoh thinks he is God. How could this happen? Why don't we have a lot of resistance from Pharaoh and his servants? Oh, there's an easy reason. Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 makes it abundantly clear why there is no problem with Pharaoh. And it states the overriding doctrine in the last part of Genesis as far as the life of Joseph is concerned. God is sovereign. And chapter 21, verse 1, Solomon many years later makes an observation. And it doubtless is on things such as what happens with Pharaoh, how willingly and openly he accepts the plan of Joseph. Verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And therefore you have an illustration in Genesis of the truth stated in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Going back now to Genesis 41. Verse 38 makes an important point. Verse 38 points out that the thing most noticed about Joseph was his relationship to God. It's put the way an Egyptian would see it. Pharaoh said to his servants, verse 28, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Now, you'd like to see a clear statement of Joseph's relationship to God, but at any rate, it at least makes the point that this is what the Egyptians saw. They did not see so much Joseph as they saw who was in Joseph. And then you have Joseph appointed. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. And literally we said, all my people will hang on your mouth. And he is elevated. So the important thing at this point to note is Joseph could not rule until he had been to the school of adversity. The premise of leadership in the Lord's work is the school of adversity. He had been there. In verse 45, the Pharaoh gives him a wife, we'll just call her Z. Okay. Then Pharaoh named Joseph, not her, but him, Z, and gave him A. So Asenath is his wife. It does note that this woman is the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. You would say there was a question, did Joseph maintain his Hebrew entity at that point? And yes, he did. There is a novel that was written in the first century in the time of Philo called Joseph and Asenath, and in that novel it tells how this woman was converted from her pagan religion to Yahweh. Whether or not that's true, we don't know, but there is an account of that. But we do know this. When children were born, they were given Hebrew names. Notice verse 50 notes that she has bears children to them. And in verse 51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. That's a Hebrew name. For he said, God has made me forget all my trouble, all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim. And again, that's a Hebrew designation. For he said, God has made me faithful in the land of my affliction. So we do have evidence that though he was given a wife from the priest of On, which was a pagan religion, nonetheless, children born were put or named Hebrew names, and the rest of the chapter points out the faithfulness of Joseph in the saving up of the food, and when the land is famished, they come to Joseph, and the severe famine is going to bring the world to the feet of Joseph. Now, we stop at that point, because with verse 40, chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, these guys must have been a real bunch of jerks. What are you standing there looking at one another for? You know, do something for crying out loud. We're about to starve to death. And so this points out, again, the indecisiveness, the perplexity of the brothers, the inactivity of the brothers. And from chapter 42, immediately at the opening of the chapter, Joseph and his brothers, the sons of Israel, are brought together, and Joseph will remain concealed in chapter 42, 43, 44, and in these chapters he will be testing out his brothers for the qualities that are necessary if Israel is to develop, if the sons of Israel are to develop into a truly great nation. We'll pick up tonight with Joseph concealed. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God that you've given to us. We're thankful that truth is not of our own making. It is in your Word, and we simply go to your Word to discover what truth really is. And we're thankful for your revelation in the Hebrew Old Testament. We're thankful for your revelation in the Greek New Testament of your mind and your will in Christ's name. Amen.